Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And follow along as I read verses 4 through 10. We're passing through the first chapter, beginning at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Spirit can come and take foolish, ungodly, and despicable men and transform them into being mighty men of King Jesus. And we pray, even as we unpack this passage written to Thessalonica, that Your Spirit would give us eyes and that He would give us a heart to live in such a way that would be a true mighty man of our Savior. It's not left in ourselves. It's not there, Lord. We pray that You would give it and deliver it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of a Michigan man making his first trip to the East Coast. And there he beholds what to him is an astounding sight. He watches a yacht anchored in the stern, that is in the rear of the yacht, in a tidal river where the bow, the front of the boat, is pointing seaward, displaying the direction of the water's flow, because we all know that rivers flow toward the sea. But after the brief interval, he observes the force of the incoming tide swing the yacht completely around, so that now the bow, the front of the yacht, is now pointing landward in the exact opposite direction. And he shouts to his son, "Boy, look! The river is now flowing upstream." That's what the tide will do when it comes in. Well, not less striking was the change among the Thessalonians when the flood tide of the gospel blessing entered their city. The tide of the Spirit caused a mighty turnabout, a turning from sin to holiness, a turning from unbelief to faith, a turning from darkness to light, a turning from Satan to God. And the onlookers there in Thessalonica would shout in amazement that such a mighty flow had been reversed. Surely this was the finger of God there in Thessalonica. Well, here is this exposition of 1 Thessalonians. We spent time going back to Acts 17. We saw how Paul, in his second missionary journey, heard the Macedonian call. He went to Philippi. He was beaten in Philippi. Then he headed about 100 miles east to Thessalonica. There was a church plant, but he was driven out of Thessalonica. And then Paul pushed southward to Corinth. And this was after a grievous departure from Thessalonica. Now, months later, he's writing his first formal correspondence back to the city that he had to leave by surprise at midnight. And he begins with the warm greeting that we've seen, verses 1 through 3. And now he brings, in verses 4 through 10, some affectionate encouragement. And that's what we want to unpack. We'll do three main heads by way of exposition. We'll look at Paul's election confidence, then Paul's election evidence, then Paul's election endorsements. And then we'll draw four lines of application. Actually, let's do three lines of application. So three and three, you have the outline in front of you there. First of all, come on with me then to Paul's election confidence. in verse 4. I say election. Paul's not running to be the mayor of Thessalonica, and he's confident he's going to win, like Trump may be confident in South Carolina. No, that's not what election means. It doesn't mean he's leading in the polls, he has election confidence. No. No. He says, knowing, he says, about those in Thessalonica, God's choice of you. The word is ekloge in the Greek. God's election of you. And he explains what this word means. Because this word election, this choice of you in Thessalonica, is really the cornerstone of all that he's saying in verses 4 through 10. So, as we consider Paul's election confidence, what is this election that he's referring to? He explains what he means with this word election. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And here we see the word election used in verse 11. And Paul says regarding those two twins in the room of Rebekah, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice or according to His election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. See, for either child, Jacob or Esau, in the womb did anything good, God went into the dark amniotic fluid of that womb and chose, Jacob I will love. But he passed by Esau. He wouldn't love Esau, but rather he would hate Esau. This was all God's sovereign choice. And the passage, really, the entirety of Romans 9, 10 and following. Let's just read the whole thing. It says, not only this, but there was Rebekah, who also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, and though the twins were not yet born and hadn't done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Why was Jacob a godly man and Esau a wicked man? It was because of God's election. God's choice to make one different from the other one. God's choice, election. Same word used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation. In the Greek, it's when David selected. David chose five stones out of the brook. So the Lord chooses some as the potter to be vessels for mercy and others to be vessels for His wrath. In fact, the same word is used. Look, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Again, unpacking what means election. What does Paul mean? It says, just as He chose us, or He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. You see, in the darkness of the future, as Psalm 139 says, Lord, darkness is as light to You. God was able to see into the darkness of the future, and He knew what would be. And He chose some on whom He put His saving affections, that they were predestined to adoption. Before anything happened in history, He wrote down in the book of life names of individuals who would be His children. He left out of that book other names of individuals who would be children of wrath. Not based on God's telescopically looking into the future to say, oh, look there, in 1976, Mark Chansky is going to believe in me. Well, let's write his name down in the book of life. No. He wrote my name down in the book of life. And if you're a Christian, your name down in the book of life then. And that's the reason why you did believe in 1976. The reason why you did believe in 1999, because He wrote your name in the book of life and He elected you and He chose you. And the amazing thing is going to be that when we get to the New Jerusalem on the last day, and there are the citizenship rolls in the New Jerusalem of all those who have believed throughout history, and lo and behold, we're going to find that those citizen rolls of that book of citizenry in the New Jerusalem is going to be an exact duplicate of the book of life that was written before the foundation of the earth. Steele and Thomas write this: before eternity, God chose certain individuals from the fallen of Adam's race to be objects of His undeserved favor. These and only these He purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for He had the power and authority to do so, or He could have chosen to save none, for He was under no obligation to show mercy to any. But He didn't either. Instead, He chose to save some and to exclude others. And that is what election is, as we see Paul's election confidence. Well, we would say here, well, why mention election here? Well, Paul wanted to make sure that glory would be given not to men for their salvation, but to God. It's like if you were in the Upper Peninsula and you saw the Tequamanon Falls and you saw them cascading down. Well, you would want to know, what's the source of this? And you would go to the mountains and the hills above, and that's where it's the snow melt that provides the source of all this flow. And Matthew Henry says this: Paul sees this cascading, this beauty of the faith that flows now in Thessalonica. And Matthew Henry says this: Paul runs up these streams to the fountains. And there he traces the spectacle of this grace in their lives to the eternal grace of God in election. As Paul says, your faith in Thessalonica didn't come from my eloquence as a preacher. I'm nothing but a dry well. And didn't come from your spiritual sensitivity as hearers. You're nothing but empty cisterns and dead bones. But Paul traces the surge of their faith in Thessalonica to the headwaters of God's electing grace. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him the mountains of God's sovereign grace. To Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. That's why God mentions election here through the apostle at this point. But also we say, well, how useful is election? I mean, how helpful is election to this orphan church here in Thessalonica who lost their spiritual father, Paul, who was rushed off amidst persecution during a nighttime raid by unbelievers? I mean, they seem like they're vulnerable Christians. Why would you talk to them about election? Won't they get spiritual nightmares? I mean, isn't election a fearful doctrine? That's not what Paul thought. Paul didn't think that election teaching would give him nightmares. He considered teaching on election to be a lullaby, that it would be a cradle song, that it would comfort this young church here. Because when you think about election, you realize that you're rocking in the strong and invincible arms of your Heavenly Father's eternal love. Underneath our everlasting arms. That's what election tells us. That our faith in the Lord Jesus is not just a passing infatuation on our part, but our faith is burst in the eternal affection of the Heavenly Father. Look what the passage says there in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, you who are beloved by God. We're safe because we're beloved by God. They're safe there amidst all the persecution in Thessalonica because they are the apple of God's eye. He even calls them there, you are my brethren. You're my brothers. You're my siblings. We're secure, like it says in Ephesians 1:5. We've been predestined unto the adoption as sons. We're sons of God. He wrote down our name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Before He ever said, let there be light. God wrote down our name. And He waited for us to come. There was once a guy in our church, and he'd been married for about 12 years. They didn't have any kids. But finally, there was a baby in the womb. 2 months, 4 months, 6 months, 8 months. And his daddy was waiting like with a catcher's mitt. He was waiting for this child to come. And we can say as well, if you were born again in 1976 or 1999, your Heavenly Father was waiting, waiting for your spiritual birth. And it would happen because He ordained your spiritual birth. And when you were brought into to this church here, He had been painting the nursery of this church for centuries, for millennia. He knew you were coming. And there was going to be a place for you. And now, you in Thessalonica, you in Holland, your Heavenly Father dotes over you. And He'll never leave. He will never forsake you. And Paul is saying, I have confidence that you in Thessalonica are elect. That's Paul's election confidence. It's not a nightmare. It's a lullaby. But come on, secondly, Paul's election evidence. That's in 5 and 6 and 9. How does Paul know that they're elect? How does Paul know what's written in the book of life? Whose name's there? And whose name's not there? Was he referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when it said that he was lifted up to the third heaven? And what? Did he get a peek at the book of life up there, and he has a photographic memory, and he knew all the names? No, that's not how he knew that they were elect from the foundation of the world. He knew because of earthly evidence that he saw in their lives. Their personal transformation. Look at verse 5. He says, brethren, beloved by God, knowing His choice of you, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, by having received the word with much tribulation. You see, Paul has evidence. It's like the boat in the beginning. It was flowing out to the sea, and then the tide came in, and the current of the river went upstream. How did that happen? And Paul was watching the lives of these Thessalonians. They were flowing toward hell. And they were in love with the world and the flesh and the devil. But the tide of the Spirit came in, and clearly they were heaven bound and loved God's law and His Word and His Son. How in the world did that take place? It's because the Spirit came, look, in power, verse 5. There was evidence of this change, not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, in Acts 17, there is no indication there were miracles that took place among the Thessalonians. Oh, look at this. This lady was born again, and look now, here she is either speaking in tongues. No indication of tongues being spoken in Thessalonica. Or here she is performing a miracle, multiplying loaves. No, not that at all. But the Spirit came in power. It's like their lives were going in one direction. They were like a Honda Civic riding down the road, and a big pallet of bricks, a ton of bricks, hits it. Does that change the course of the little Honda? Yeah. They were changed by the Spirit of God hitting their lives. They were changed not by the fine rhetoric of this hook-nosed, bow-legged, unibrow, little man Paul. No, they were affected by the voice of God in Psalm 29, it speaks of the voice of the Lord thunders, and the Lord is likened to a thunderstorm and the lightning that splits a cedar. He's saying the voice of the Lord came and it split open your lives. It cracked your old patterns and it put in new lives. You were struck by the Word of God. Just like in Acts chapter 2 when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, and it says how they were cut to the heart. Paul says, I saw you were cut to the heart by the Word of God. It was like a jagged knife. It was like a sword that went right through you. It changed you and your soul and your joints and your marrow and your spirit. You're turned away from your fornication and your lies and your idols. You saw yourself by the Holy Spirit of God. You were blind and you were given eyes to see that your deeds, your best of deeds, were filthy rags, oily rags. and you saw you desperately needed the clean linen of Christ's righteousness, which you wove on the cross, and you threw away your works, and you put on Christ's work, and you were saved by believing in the gospel. Paul is saying, I know you're elect. I see the evidence of the Spirit coming in power. Look, it says, the word came with full conviction. Think of a sail ship out here in Lake Makatawa, and there's doldrums, there's no wind, but then wind comes and it fills the sails. And so the powerful persuasion of the Spirit of God convinced these people in Thessalonica that the gospel was true, and they refused to be shaken in their minds, even though persecution came to them. Even though they had doubts within them, they were immovable and stubborn that they would continue to follow hard after the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I know you're elect because I've seen the Spirit come to you in power. But also, verse 6, I've seen your imitation of us and the Lord. How do we imitate you, Paul? How do we imitate the Lord? Well, the way that you've endured through persecution. I was beaten by rods in Philippi. And by the time I came to you, they'd addressed my wounds some night because of the lacerations on my back. And I see you willing to take hits for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ stood at a pillar and was scourged, and you're imitating me, and you're imitating the Lord Jesus Christ to do the will of the Father. Jesus stood like a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. And I see that kind of resolution in you. Luther says this, Christ wore a crown with thorns. Must we wear a crown of roses? We need to imitate Paul and imitate Christ and be willing to endure even persecution. They endured torches coming at night to Jason's house. And we see that they received the word. It says, look there, it says in verse 6, you received the word with joy, even though you were persecuted. Isn't that one of the fruits of the Spirit? How do you know if the Spirit comes in power? If the Spirit is affecting you because there's joy in your heart. One of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Paul was being beaten, and then he sang in the jailhouse in Philippi. And now in Thessalonica, they're getting persecuted, and they're singing in the poorhouse in Thessalonica. Some of them probably lost some of their clients as blacksmiths. Or as seamstresses, because they're following Jesus and not Zeus and Jupiter anymore. So he knows they're elect because the Spirit came to you in power. Because you're imitating me and Jesus. And also in verse 9, because of their conversion. For people say by report that you turn from idols to serve the true and the living God. They see the change in your life. You were entrenched in vain superstition. Like in those parts, it was Mount Olympus, about 50 miles to the southwest. And when Mount Olympus, which was somewhat of a volcanic mountain, would shake, people would say, oh, Zeus is sneezing. That's so superstitious. But I used to believe it. But in believing in Christ, they turned away from this vain superstition to serve the living God. Even for me, I believed in all kind of Roman Catholic superstitious stuff. And one of the evidences that God had elected me is I turned away from a lot of the nonsense. And they turned away from idols, where they would go to temples and they would worship by fornication and adultery and sensuality. And today, nowadays, you can see someone is really saved by conversion from impurity and materialism and self-worship. Old masters being abandoned for the new master. Look, to serve the true and the living God. One commentator has said this, love is the Christian's chain and free devotion is his service. As we see Paul himself, he used to worship falsehood and And when the Spirit came in his life, he had a new master, Jesus. So we're looking at Paul's election confidence. We've seen that he's confident they're elected. Then Paul's election evidence. I know you're elect because I can see the Spirit's power, your imitation and conversion. Now, thirdly and finally, by way of exposition, consider Paul's election endorsements. He not only is going on the basis of what he's seen in them to believe that they're elect, but also what others have seen in them. Folks have seen your faith. Look at verse 7. You became examples to the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Your testimony is region-wide, to the north of you and to the south of you. They all testify that they've changed up there in Thessalonica. Look, it says, in every place. See, Thessalonica was kind of like a crossroads. People would travel north and south on the Ignatian Way, or they would travel east and west, heading out into the Thermaic Gulf by way of nautical trade. Maybe Aquila and Priscilla had heard in Rome about their change in Thessalonica. Maybe people in Galatia heard about how they had been converted there in that place. Their conversion and the testimony of it, it says, sounded forth. They were viewed as heroic, having been converted. They became examples to people in Corinth and elsewhere in Macedonia and Achaia. And look at verse 10 as he considers this election-wide endorsements. Verse 10 speaks of their second coming fervency, how people say that you turn from idols to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How now they became aware that Christ is coming back. His being raised from the dead was just a foretaste that when He ascended up into the right hand of the Majesty on high, He's coming back. And they are resolved to wait for Him. We've had the experience of Diane's parents traveling from way over in Iowa. In fact, I just sent Diane to Chicago and to Iowa today. She's driving out there now. When our kids were younger, I can remember when Grandma and Papa were coming to Zealand and we would wait in the house and Grandma and Papa were supposed to be there at 6 o'clock, so they would get ready, they would put their clothes on and they would wash their faces and they would comb their hair and they'd sit and look out the front window waiting for the coming of Grandma and Papa. 6 o'clock. Beckers aren't always on time. So it's maybe 6:15, maybe you get a cell phone call that would say, we're on our way, we're about at Douglas right now. Okay, so we're waiting for them to come. And that's what they were doing in Thessalonica. They heard Jesus was coming back, and the delay was a little bit longer than they thought, but they were waiting there, making sure that their house was in order so that Jesus would be pleased with them, that they are keeping a pure life until He comes. What a change of life that took place. That's why Paul knew that they were elect. So that's the unpacking of the passage. Consider with me now, before we go home, three lines of application here. Three lines. First, notice the marks of the Spirit's coming in power. There's a lot of talk today about the Holy Spirit moving in power in churches and in lives. Oftentimes reports might say, oh, last night at our church, well, the Spirit was there. Well, how do you know? Oh, well, the music was very upbeat and the whole congregation was swaying and all were lifting up their hands and there was this climaxing of emotions. I was listening to Keith Getty. He was on The World and Everything in It this week and he was talking about this hymn that we sang this morning regarding the unfinished task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is glorious, a thick, rich hymn. He talked about hymnology today and how he believes hymnology should be theologically rich, echoing the Psalms, because the Psalms just aren't emotional, vain repetitions. And here's what Keith Getty said this. Today, in the minds of many in the evangelical church, he said this, worship is kind of transcendental therapy. He says worship is there to give us a buzz. But Getty says that's not what true biblical worship is, what's seen in the Psalms. You see, the idea is the Spirit moving among us? Well, I've heard even someone in our Sunday school class said recently that, I was at a church and a woman was there among the church and her shoulders began to heave and she began to weep loudly and then she began to laugh uncontrollably. And the Spirit was among us in a striking way. The Spirit was with us in power. Well, what do you say to that? Regarding, notice the marks of the Spirit's coming in power. Is that what Paul mentioned in Thessalonica, indicating that the Spirit was there? You know, some of the things that I described are kind of outrageously unbiblical. Especially like someone barking and thinking that means that the Spirit is present. I mean, other of these things could be fine and enjoyable, but none of these things are necessarily having anything to do with the Holy Spirit of God. None of them are mentioned by the apostle as proof of the Spirit striking, visiting the Thessalonians in power. See, I think we can have modern counterfeits regarding is the Spirit among us or not. Let me ask you, what are the marks of the Spirit's presence being among us? I think we begin with Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. There's love among us, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control among us. I think these are marks of the Spirit. Even look what the apostle cites. He cites, how do I know the Spirit is among you? Because the gospel was declared with convicting penetration. And then there was your faith enduring through intense tribulation. And then repentance displaying itself in lifestyle conversion. And saints tidying up their lives with judgment day anticipation. I think sometimes in our contemporary world we look for the Spirit in the wrong places. And we speak of the Spirit being present with us in power. Sometimes we can be satisfied when there is emoting on a stage instead of repenting in a kitchen. Or we can be satisfied with ecstatic hand waving in a pew instead of faithful parenting in a living room. And satisfied with transparent gushing at Bible studies instead of honest dealing at the office. Spirit of God came among you in power. And what does the apostle describe it as? He speaks about it, you turn from the living God, from serving idols. You receive the word amidst much tribulation. See, the Spirit's power is displayed not in a touchy-feely, external and cosmetic thing, but in the moral trenches of the internals, an establishing of godly habits. You know what I would see as the Spirit of God present in a church in power? I think there'd be a church void of backbiting and gossip. That's power. And I've seen God's power among us. It's a church that's sacrificially giving to kingdom causes. It's a church where parents are striving to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Where husbands are trying to love their wives. Sometimes in prayer meeting, when the guys go alone, one of the guys says, I got a problem. Would you pray for me? Wives submitting to bumbling husbands like us. Where there's sowing gospel seed among our workmates. Where men are gouging out right eyes. Where there's personal devotions taking place. And family devotions taking place. I think I'm going to do a sermon on family devotions upcoming on a Sunday evening. Where our families are mastering media screens. Where workers are laboring for unjust bosses as unto the Lord. Where there's faithful worship on the Lord's Day. Where somebody's mentoring some divorced woman's son.
You know, that's what I see as the Spirit coming among us in power. How do we know?
Because the fruit of the Spirit is being displayed in us. I think these are the biblical marks of the Spirit's power. I think other things can be the enemy's deception. May we strive, beloved. We're told to be filled with the Spirit, but seek to aim for the right thing. So, notice the marks of the Spirit's coming in power. Secondly, consider Paul's delight in election. Consider Paul's light in election. Like I say, he didn't consider it to be a dangerous doctrine, something that would give him nightmares. Not a bitter doctrine. Not a harsh teaching. Instead, it's really comforting and sweet and edifying. And that's why he gave it to this church that had been left without a spiritual parent unexpectedly. It's a soothing lullaby. He's serenading the Thessalonians with the thought, knowing your election by God. You're chosen by God from the foundation of the world. You see, they were experiencing the gale force winds of the enemy's persecution and temptation and tribulation. I mean, imagine if you were out there, what about now, on the, you were just a Camp Barakel, right? Camping. Let's say one more night of camping out on the beach here. And there was these gale force winds coming in, 65 miles per hour. Now, if all you had was a tent, canvas, pegs, and that thing was flapping in the wind, you wouldn't feel very secure. And that's the security you would feel if your salvation was based on your own free will. Well, I drove my tent peg in 1976, or you may say 1981. I drove my tent peg in for Jesus, and He's my Savior. Man, if that's the depth of the security of your salvation, you are very in danger, brother. But instead, if you're born because your name was written from the foundation of the world in the Book of Life, well then, your faith is likened to the pier out there. That's deep down into the bedrock that goes below the channel. That pier ain't going anywhere where your tent could fly past Ottawa County into Kent County by morning. And so that's what election does. We find ourselves entrenched and anchored in God's electing decrees before the foundation of the world. And so my faith in 2016 is unmovable till He comes. And I'll make it. Because it's not based on man who wills or a man who runs, but on the potter who has mercy and chooses. Eliphaz Parr says this, the doctrine of election, it affords comfort. Your unworthiness may make you shudder. But remember that your election depends not upon your unworthiness, but on the will of God. And rest securely tonight, regardless of how hard the wind blows. But somebody may object to this and say, I don't know, Pastor Mark, this teaching on election here, you know, it can be abused. Some then stop evangelizing. And some just presume, well, I'm saved. And others get in despair and say, well, if it's election, then I guess I'm not elect, so I can't be saved. Spurgeon says this. He says, yes, men misuse election, but should we dispose of everything men misuse? That would be the case. There would be nothing left, Spurgeon says. He goes on. Are there to be no ropes because some few fools will hang themselves on them? Must knives be discarded and denounced because there are some who will use them as dangerous weapons? You see, Paul's believing in evangelizing, does that show that he's a guy who thought that election means that you don't declare the gospel to others? No, not at all. His evangelism zeal didn't wane because of election. He was an unstoppable juggernaut taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And did Paul tell men to sit on their hands in despair because they might not be elect? No, Hebrews 10:13 or Romans 10:13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'll say this to you tonight. I don't know whether you're elect or not, but one thing I do know. If you will call on the name of the Lord tonight, you will be saved. If you don't have to get on your knees, but it's on your pillow in your bed tonight.
fact, you can even do it in a burgundy chair here. You can call...
But I don't know, Pastor Steve, if my name is written in the book of life. I don't know. In a sense, that's none of our business. But I'll tell you, tonight, if you call on the name of the Lord, how old are you? You're 12? Maybe you're 8? You may be only 5 years old. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. May God help you to believe in the Lord Jesus that you would be saved. And God gets the glory. You believe? You believe? It's not because you have spiritual sensitivity more than the other guy. But all the glory goes to God, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. See, the potter is the one who makes you different to be a son of mercy instead of a son of wrath. Matthew Henry says this, whenever we are giving thanks to God for His grace, either to ourselves or others, we should run up the stream to the fountainhead of election and give thanks to God for His electing love by which we are made to differ. God gets all the glory in all of this. But then lastly, just mark the proof of one's election. Mark the proof of one's election. The tide of grace reverses the current of a man's life. Paul Avant gave his testimony in our Sunday school class in the Annex. And that guy, you know, he was walking around about 19 years old. He ran away from home, ponytail. He was a drug addict. A day wouldn't go by without Paul's getting high. And there's no way in the world. You look at Paul now. Paul's this patriarch of a family. He's got 3 kids who love the Lord. He's got 13 grandkids. What a picture of a righteous, godly man. There's no way in the world, humanly speaking, that you can get to the ponytailed, drug addict Paul Vonk of about 1977 to that picture from 2016. Unless it's the grace of God. The finger of God. Paul Vonk is elect. Knowing Paul Vonk's elect. How do you know, Pastor Mark, that Paul Vonk is elect? It's the evidence. It's the endorsement. This is the finger of God. It's the power of the Spirit of God in his life. That's how you know if you're elect or not. Spurgeon says this. Mr. Roland Hill, the preacher, once met a man in the street at night, not quite drunk, but almost so. And the man said to him, "Oh, Mr. Hill, I am one of your converts." "Yeah," he said, "I dare say you are one of mine, because if you were one of God's, you wouldn't be in the state in which you are now." It's a work of God, not mere talk, not mere religious notions, not merely speaking dynamically. There was a time when I first became a Christian and I thought, you know, the mark that the Holy Spirit is in a guy's life is if he talks really, you know, really enthusiastic. Maybe he talks, his eyes are big. And you can just sense that by the way that he talks, the Holy Spirit must be in his life. Then I read Pilgrim's Progress in this fellow named Talkative. And Talkative, he talks such a big game on the King's Highway. But Faithful saw right through him, and Faithful says, You go home. And he says, "His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is empty of flavor." He's not the real deal. Go to the trenches of life. Find who somebody is, not by the public talking. It's the Spirit coming in power, not just a form of godliness without power. Matthew Henry says this, "By this we may know our election. If we not only speak of the things of God by rote as parrots, but feel and sense and know the influences of them in our hearts, and the result is the mortifying of our lusts and the weeding us away from the world and raising us up to heavenly things. To know we're wretched men. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? See in Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In believing in Him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the Spirit of God comes. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, the Scriptures say, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." And there's this cascading out of a new life. And it's all traced back to the God who chooses some to be His children and passes by others to be children of wrath. So, that's 1 Thessalonians 1:4-10. May the Lord bring it home to your heart and to my heart, however He would see fit. And again, I'll tell you, he who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't waste this glorious opportunity. Let's turn to hymn number 16 in our blacks. And it refers to the potter. And even let the Lord have His way with you. If you believe in Jesus for the first time or the 10,000th and first time, let Him have His way with you tonight.